Sorry, I'm a little delayed getting up here. There was a traffic jam. So Nate was kind in saying dealing with Mr. Stella's wrath. That was definitely pulpit verbiage. I told him I'd punch him in the nose. He used a more biblical term. So thank you all for praying for me. I would tell you that going through COVID this time was much less than last time. It was almost a big nothing burger, other than I had a pretty bad sore throat, and I was more concerned and sent a message out on Wednesday evening because I had lost so much time studying over the weekend that I just needed prayer more for my voice today than I did for anything else physically. And right now, and the reason why I was so rough on Nate is I'm relying on that cup of water, my faith, and the power of God to get me through this morning. So anyway, we are this morning in chapter 14 of Revelation. We are, in one sense, we've been at this a while, but it also feels like we're kind of flying through this. But we are in verses 6 through 13, and we continue this morning in this chapter 14 being a parenthetical part of Revelation. In chapter 15, we'll get back to the timeline, as we've talked about, and hopefully you aren't getting too confused between the parenthetical views and the timelines. I know that can be difficult at times, but so we are out of chronological order this morning, or you could say we're out of sequence this morning. And you know, and we've been this way since chapter 10. We've been in a parenthetical view since then, but you know, what all this means to us is that God has decided that as the timeline events unfold, that he stops the timeline and he basically opens up either things that are happening in heaven, or he decides that he will show us what will happen in the future. And he does this so that we have a better and deeper understanding of what we are actually either going to look at immediately or what we will look at in the future. So, in a sense, what he's doing with these parenthetical views is giving us a clearer understanding of what we are about to learn. And that's why I believe, in my heart, why he does this. But here's the bummer of all this. You have to work at understanding this. And we tend to be lazy. We tend to want to be spoon-fed this information. But it does take a little bit of work to know where you're at and where you're going. But these last three chapters we've been through, chapters 12, 13, and 14, gave us a parenthetical view of the history of the closing dealings of God. What is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period? That's what 12, 13, and 14 have shown us. They also show us the last plans of Satan at the same time. But why does God show us this? Why does he bring all this to us like this? And I have maybe a very simple answer, and that's to build faith. To build our faith. And that might be too simple of an answer for some of you, but we'll take a quick look at these closing dealings of God that we see through 12, 13, and 14, and maybe you can get an understanding of how this will build your faith. And we'll do this before we actually get into our study for today. But in chapter 12, and these are some quick overviews, so just hang with me, you don't need to turn there. We see the victorious man-child being born, that's Jesus Christ. We see Israel protected for the second half of the tribulation period. We see Michael and his angels defeat the dragon and his angels. In chapter 13, we see the evilness of Satan. We see Satan using all these evil instruments for his benefit to corrupt the world. We learn that all his moves are ultimately being allowed by God. It's in a sense, Satan is a marionette puppet. You can get a marionette puppet dancing, but you know the one with the strings holding it is making that puppet dance. And it's kind of, that's the vision I always have when I look at this in chapter 13. In chapter 14, where we have been and are going to be today and next week, we see the grace of God and we see the judgment of God coming through. And we learn through all three chapters that all this flows from a victorious Jesus Christ. We see it even when it talks about him being the creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth in 14. We're going to look at that this morning. So at least for me, when I go through these chapters and I see the end times and all these closing dealings, it strengthens my faith. And here's how it does it. I want to get into a little bit of detail on this. I see Israel in perhaps its most perilous time in its history, and God is there to provide the protection that they need at that very moment when they're being chased. They have over and over disappointed God in their rebellion and idolatry and neglect and rejection of his son, and yet he is there for them time and time again. They are his chosen people, and he will not forsake them. And this is terribly comforting to me as a chosen man of God, as part of the elect. It's incredibly encouraging to know that God will never forsake me. And he shows me that example here. I get to see that Satan, a powerful, powerful being, get defeated by Michael and his angels. Satan is the most powerful adversary to God. And yet Michael and his angels defeated him. Neither God the Father or Jesus Christ his Son had to lift a finger to defeat Satan in this war in heaven. As a believer, it builds my confidence in an all-powerful, omnipotent God. I read it this morning, and the reason I was there was I was reading through this, but it's Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I see this very intense, malicious, evil intent of Satan and how he will scramble for power by trying to turn folks to his side. God gives us a glimpse of his tactics and shows us that his only tactic in getting folks to worship him is through forcing them to do so. I mean, we see just how pathetic Satan is in that his only worship is forced and manipulated. It's done through trickery and miracles and deception. He does this so that he can become more powerful. He doesn't care about you. And that's this idea. I mean, he is trying to control people. I think do you ever get those phone calls or even something in the mail or an email that says, please fill out this survey? I never, ever answer those. I never fill out a survey. Well, I shouldn't say that. Years ago, I used to, when you get like a free Big Mac if you filled it out at McDonald's. I love that code way too much. They ask you the question the way they want you to answer. And my feeling was always, you're not going to force me into an opinion. If you want to know how I felt about your Big Mac, which I've eaten 4,000 too many of, call me up and I'll tell you. But I'm not going to force the answer to you. And it's the same with you drive around, you see these places have a banner out front that says, best of voted in Bucks County. What they don't tell you is that their employees are allowed to vote 1,000 times. It's false. It's forced. Why would anyone want to be forced into worship? I get to see that any success Satan feels is he's having is because God is allowing it. God is controlling his strings, allowing him to achieve his successes. And greater yet is that he's allowing it because God himself is using Satan's successes in this world to accomplish his purposes in bringing judgment on those rejecting God. Isn't that wonderful? How wonderful is that? It's wonderful. No one can outsmart my God. When it says in Galatians that God will not be mocked, I think of this right here. He's controlling everything. I get to see God displaying his love towards man in such a gracious manner by sending an angel to proclaim the gospel. The gospel that this angel is proclaiming doesn't even mention repentance or believing in Christ. There couldn't be a simpler gospel message than during this time period in the tribulation period. It is not the gospel message for right now, but it is basically a message that says, fear God and give him glory. All they need to know and do to be saved is to know they are accountable to God. How gracious is God? They are under such duress that all he's asking them to do is to acknowledge him. I get to see God executing his judgments and showing the completeness and thoroughness of those judgments after giving man every possible chance to change his stubborn, selfish, corrupt ways before the final judgments are executed. We serve a God who is long-suffering, who is so patient with us, so patient with everybody. It makes you think, how could I not be completely patient with others? I get to see a victorious man-child in Jesus Christ, who Satan has no power to defeat. A lamb standing on Mount Zion victorious, returned as the kinsman redeemer to take ownership of the earth. And then I get to see voices singing a new song, no doubt a redemption song with tones of victory in it. All throughout these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, this parenthetical view, we get to see that Jesus Christ is in full control. This is how these parenthetical chapters build our faith. It bolsters us. It thickens our armor. It increases our joy. It builds our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's what we're trying to get out of this when we study it. We sometimes get too hung up in the details, trying to understand every nuance of what's being taught. When he wants us to see that. Remember, we're not alive during the tribulation period. So as we study this, we need to draw these things out that will build our faith now. That's why he gave us this book. That's why we are to read it. But I want to read through our scripture verses again, and then we'll open up into prayer, and then we'll really dig into our teaching for today. So join me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And I'll read through 13 again. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So here we have in this section of scripture in verses 6 through 11, we have the last warning, you could say, the last call to salvation that's put out to mankind before this final judgment comes in. And one could use the term, you know, last call. Unfortunately, in my past, I have a last call that I know what last call is. I used to, and I don't know if anybody here even knows this, but I used to bounce in a bar I think it was my sophomore year, my last year going home for the summer in college. I would mow lawns all day, and then on Friday and Saturday nights, I'd bounce in a bar. And, you know, I was always there as the bouncer till the last call. And, you know, I can tell you this, there's nothing pretty about the last call. It's it's an ugly time of the night. You start to realize on many of those nights, I never had really anything to do except make sure when the last call was made that people knew it was the last call. And it's an ugly time. But yet God does his best to give a last call, a last warning to mankind. And he's laying out before man in these verses 6 through 11, he's laying out before man the path to salvation and why he should take it. And it's literally the last time this will be done is at the end of the tribulation period. In verse 6, he shows them the ease of salvation. Acknowledge that I am God. You know, when he says, fear God and give him glory. Second, he shows man that everything he counted on in this world is gone when he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And third, he warns them of the impending doom of those who receive the mark of the beast. When he says, if anyone receives the mark, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. Fourthly, we will see today, and this wonderful, he encourages those who have heeded his call by saying, blessed indeed. In verse 6, if you join me there, it says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth and to every nation and tribe and language and people. And in this opening verse, we are seeing an angel proclaiming the gospel to all the earth, to literally to everyone everywhere. And it has this interesting, and it's interesting only when you do the word study on it. It's not interesting to read it. Flying directly overhead isn't particularly interesting. It probably wouldn't even draw your attention. You know, it's a very simple phrase. But that phrase comes from a Greek word, and you know me with my Greek, I butcher it. Mezoranima. That was horrible, but that word means mid-heaven, and that's important to understand. What they're trying to get across here when they use the term mezoranima is that this idea of mid-heaven, it's the idea of that same scene when the sun is at the highest point in the sky. When it's at its apex, that's the point getting across when you use this flying directly overhead. That's easier to say than that other word. So what he's trying to get across right here and right now is the angel will be at the highest point in the mid-heaven that everyone will be able to see it. Everyone. But there's even another thing we need to see here, another little subtle point that comes across with that. So the angel is in mid-heaven. Well, it's interesting that Satan and his cohorts are restricted to the earth at this time. They've been cast down from heaven. They have no access to any of the heavens. So what does that mean? That Satan, at this point in time, when this angel comes to proclaim the gospel, he has no ability to stop or restrict or interfere with the angel's message. It will go out to everyone everywhere. In other words, more simple, it'll be heard. Every single man living on the earth will hear this message, and Satan will not be able to stop it. See, man at this point in time couldn't be any more primed to hear this message. He has been through the seal and trumpet judgments. His world has been literally rocked. And everything in nature is coming apart and becoming unstable right before his eyes. He has been witnessed to by the two witnesses. He's been witnessed to by the 144,000. It is now time for one final gospel call to see if his heart can respond to God. That's what's before us right here. I want to take a little... I want to have my own little parenthetical view real quick of my message. How's that for taking some liberties? But I just wanted to clear something up in case we get a little mistaken here. Many think that the rapture is the time when every single person that was going to be reached will have been reached. With the gospel message, that is, to be saved. So that's true and that's not true. The true part is that the gospel of Jesus Christ that will go out during the church age when received, bringing one into the family of God and co-heirs with Christ and part of the church, that will end at the rapture. That gospel message will end at the rapture. The not true part is that God has had different gospels for different times throughout Scripture. And we see that in Galatians, we learn of the gospel that Abraham was given, and that was, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." We see the gospel that John the Baptist preached, which was a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we see here, and we know our gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I'm simplifying these gospel messages for time. But in Revelation here in chapter 14, the gospel message is fear God and give him the glory. You see, and what God does is he presents different subjects and hopes before man at different times. What man will understand at that time. But more importantly, what we need to get out of this when we look at this gospel is it shows us that God, at any time in history, is the only one worthy of worship. The only one. And that man is always, always in need of a path to salvation, regardless of the age or the time period he is in. And we think of that Romans famous verse, "None is righteous, no, not one." But I want to get back to where we are. That was my little parenthetical view of gospel messages, and we can talk further if you wanted to know more about that later. I might even bring some more out on Wednesday night. But back to our verses, all of a sudden we see this in verse 7. It says, "The angel said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" And this idea of loud is this word megas. And it probably is where they get megaphone from. It has this connotation of this, what's being said has not only greatness to it, but urgency. And that's what's before us here. And it's in a sense, it's God saying, "Listen, take heed to what I'm about to say. Make haste in your decision that's before you." That's what's being done. It's being done in a loud voice with greatness and urgency before man. But it's also very interesting that at the same time it says, "Because the hour of judgment has come." And why is this important? This, I think, is more for us, I think, in some regards than it is for, it is for them at that time period to understand the hour of judgment has come. But what it does for us is this squarely puts this proclamation and this judgment that's claiming to that coming in the end of the tribulation period. There is a time period put before us. It doesn't allow one to misinterpret the angel as symbolic of man, who is the one who proclaims the gospel. See, man is the chief one to proclaim the gospel during the church age. That is our responsibility. Do you hear anybody else besides man proclaiming the gospel? I don't hear God's voice audibly out there proclaiming the gospel. I don't hear angels running around proclaiming the gospel. It is our responsibility. And some people misinterpret Revelation because they symbolically say that this angel must be man because it's man's responsibility. It is not. This is parenthetically looking at the end of the tribulation period, a time forward. The angel is an angel. And one other reason we know that is man gave it his best shot while here on earth in trying to evangelize the world and reach every person and nation and tribe and language. But he's failed at that. It's not a bad thing. We were asked to try to go out, but we failed at that. And man will have no ability during this time period to reach the entire world. The tribulation period will not be a time when man will successfully witness to everybody. So God shows his great grace by sending an angel to do this. Man is without excuse after this proclamation. I have to do another parenthetical view, a John Stella parenthesis. And that is, before I get too far away from this, it's important to mention what fear God is. See, there are many who hear that and think that it's too harsh what the angel is saying, and it's requesting those hearing this that they are to cower and be afraid of him. And that is an incorrect view. And that is partly because they don't know what fear God means. But to fear God is to have a holy respect for God. It's to believe that he exists. Isn't that pretty simple? And to believe he reigns over all, and that he will judge all of mankind. That's what fearing God is. We always think of the Proverbs verse 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think of, I have it marked off because I love this, the very last verse of Ecclesiastes, and you don't have to turn there with me, but I'll read it to you, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, the gospel message is very clear in 6 and 7. It's very simple. It's as simple as God could make it for man to turn to him. But it goes on to say here, and this is wonderful, it shows you how simple it is and how God is desiring to reach every single last person. It goes on to say, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And it's not only simple, I want to read this to you. It's consistent. This is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to this. You are the Lord alone. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. It's almost identical. It's such a perfect description of who the God is to be worshiped, to be communicating to a natural man. And we all know that a natural man is an unregenerate man. See, because a natural man understands nature. And it's easy to understand the scope of who God is when you use nature. Because the natural man can just look around him and say, God created all this? It's enormous. It's magnificent. It's spectacular. See, he is right here relating to the unregenerate man, the natural man, by using nature as a description for God. And excuse my language here, but here's the other point that makes it so good and so simple. Unless you are a complete moron, you would understand that the one who created everything has the right to judge what he created. You can't miss that. I don't care how unregenerate you are. I don't care how little you understand about God. Every human being understands that if I made something, I get to do whatever I want with it. That is a simple, simple code of nature. Do you see how simple God is making this for every man to understand? He couldn't be making it any easier. To decide at this point not to give God the glory and not to worship him would mean that you truly are a hopeless case. You are doomed if you reject this simple a message. He goes on to say in verse 8, let me read this. So I'd like to read it as a whole. And another angel, a second angel, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. fallen is Babylon the Great. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Babylon here. I'm going to leave that for the person who was fortunate enough to draw that straw in chapter 18. They can lay all that out. I just want you to see that Babylon here is mentioning a world system. It is literally a city on the river Euphrates. And I think that's okay to know that too, but it's talking about a world system here. And what I believe is the significant teaching here is to see that the second angel is letting mankind know that everything they believe in, everything that impacts their life, everything that they rely on to sustain themselves is gone. It's gone. They were relying on the wrong thing. And these messages from God are coming in successive waves right now. The second angel is saying that everything in this world that deceived you, everything that seduced you, everything that intoxicated you has evaporated. It is no longer. God not only delivers a gospel message of salvation, but then says to them, as you think about my message of salvation, my really simple message I just put before you to make a decision on, I just want you to know that I wiped out everything you rely on to survive and enjoy. You have nothing now as you make this decision. See, at this point in time, if they reject God, it is literally like a starving person rejecting a loaf of bread that's being offered right to them to stop their starvation. That's how simple this is. But wait, we have another angel. We have a third angel that will add to the waves and will be ever building the grace of God in manifesting it and showing it to them as they make this decision. And this third angel also comes upon us here with a loud voice, just like the first angel. And remember that loud, that megas, that idea of greatness along with urgency is what it's saying. And the first question you have to ask is, so why does the second angel not have a loud voice, but the first and third angel do? Well, look at the messaging. In the first angel's message and the third angel's message, they are both directly tied to the individual's eternity. The first angel talks of eternal salvation. The third angel talks of eternal damnation. So the second angel's message, really, when we look at it, is just a narrative of an historical event that changed the world around that person. It's not talking about their eternity. It's just talking about their circumstances. So that one is not done with a loud voice. But this third angel is warning mankind not to take the mark of the beast. This mark has been talked about for decades, if not centuries, and many have speculated as what the mark will be. Maybe it'll be a tattoo. Maybe it's a microchip. Maybe it's something as, you know, horrible as an Android phone. We don't know. I couldn't resist, brother. What we do know is in Revelation 13:17, that this mark will be the name of the beast or the number of its name. How that will be manifested, we do not know. What we learn from the third angel is that opting for this mark will be utter doom. And we have to consider this, that the conditions in the world will be beyond comprehension at this time, at least for us who live in this world at this time. There will be chaos beyond understanding. There will be murder happening everywhere. Crime will be rampant. You think crime is bad now? This is nothing compared to what will be during the tribulation period. There will be starvation everywhere. Inflation to just buy goods and services will be beyond comprehension. $6 eggs will seem like pennies now. $6 a dozen, sorry. They'll probably be $6 each then, if not more. If you are alive, you will be desperate. And God forbid that you will be responsible for loved ones, whether it be children or spouses or elderly. I can't even imagine the pressure of that. I remember thinking, and much to my shame, when my oldest granddaughter was conceived and I got that news, and I turned to my oldest and said, "You cannot keep that baby. You need to put it up for adoption." And I said, "I have a career and I struggle every day with supporting this family. And you're gonna do it without a job and without a career, that is unfair to that child." And I'm glad he never did, because she's the light of my life and love her to death, and I can't think of where my life would be without experiencing her in my life. But I was feeling the pressure of that moment of what he was gonna be going through. In a good, gracious world like this, you can't even understand the temptation that these people will be having in order to take the mark so they can feel some sense of security and calmness for their family, assured to them by the beast by taking this mark. But it is a false security that will be presented to them. The beast wants nothing more than to keep them from God. He will bring them to eternal death if he has to, just to do that, eternal damnation. He will deceive many, many during this time field and have no remorse for doing that. But let's go back to this starving person for a second we just talked about. So now taking the mark of the beast would be like that same starving person who refused a loaf of bread. It would be like that person refusing the loaf of bread and then smacking a sticker on them, on their forehead that says, "Don't feed me." How crazy is that? If anyone is here today and doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't wait another moment. Don't wait another moment. Ask him to be Lord of your life. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. Don't wait until you are put in a position and a time when it'll be infinitely harder to make that decision to turn to God. The suffering will be immense. Immense. We don't understand it. The suffering you would avoid by taking the mark of the beast during the tribulation period is immeasurably smaller than the eternal punishment you will be subject to by taking that mark. I want to read you verse 10. And I don't want to spend a lot of time in 10 or 11 because they're too hard to be in. But starting at halfway through verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That is hard to read. The sufferings are immense. And then I think the hardest part for me, and it took me a while to even go back to be able to study this, that all this will happen in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And I was reading that the wrong way. I thought, why, Lord? Why do you have to watch this? Why do you have to be there? It just seems so unbefitting of my Lord and Savior to want to watch one suffer. And I'm not even sure I really worked this out in my own heart. But I think it's because those people who rejected him need to feel grief and shame for doing it. And that is part of the intensity of the judgment. But it gets even worse. In verse 11, it goes on to say, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Do you see the permanence of that? They are suffering day and night, forever and ever, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That might be more the suffering than all the torment. I'm not sure. I don't necessarily want to know. But it has to change your mind in the way you think about everything today, even as a believer. There is short-term thinking and long-term thinking. I don't think if there's anything I worked harder on with my own kids was to understand the difference between a short-term thought and a long-term thought. You see, an alcoholic has a short-term thinking when he grabs another drink, and a drug addict does the same way, and a food addict like me did the same thing for many, many years of my life. I always thought of the satisfaction of the next decision I made at the moment and not the long-term consequences of making those decisions. And they are going to be faced during the tribulation period with either making a short-term decision or a long-term decision. Am I going to feed my starving kids or the elderly person I'm caring for and take the mark of the beast? Or am I going to allow all of us to die, maybe through starving to death, maybe through pestilence or disease, or being murdered by the beast, in order to be with God long term? And what God's trying to get across to us, and certainly to them of this time period, you have to think long term. Give up the present moment for the long term picture. Give up your sin in this world right now, so that you look at eternity. Always be focused on eternity. It allows you in an easier way to move away from your sin that might be in your life. God does something special for us here after maybe one of the ugliest points of Scripture. He gets us to verses 12 and 13. We hit a landing spot, a little respite. It says in verse 12, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." There is a call here for endurance and perseverance. And I dare say that it's not just for the tribulation saints. I think we can draw some of that out for ourselves. I mean, it is towards the tribulation saints, but we can draw from it. I know it is difficult to make long-term decisions. But here God is saying to these saints, I know it's difficult, but you must continue to resist. I will bless you for persevering in your faith and resisting the mark of the beast. It is infinitely better for you to endure in your faith and be killed by the beast than to suffer eternal torment with him. See, the misery of eternal torment is hard to contemplate. It was literally hard to study this. And it helps when you move to 13 and you see, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Blessed indeed. It gives you a mental break from, it allows you to move to thoughts of eternal security that we as believers should always be moving to. Always. These thoughts of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. God truly keeps his own. God sustains our faith to the very end. That's what he does for us. That's what he's telling us he's going to do for the tribulation saints. It is so wonderful to see God's gracious hand through this final outreach to the unsaved, to the unregenerate at the end of the tribulation period. But something, and I want to kind of finish on this, that caught me while studying this. And it literally happened early on Thursday morning. I was reading through scripture in my hotel room down in Baltimore. And I just asked myself the question after I read this, that they may rest from their labors. And we all look forward to that day of rest from our labors. And this isn't talking about our jobs. This is talking about our trials and tribulations, our sufferings, our ailments, our everyday difficulties in life, and for some, maybe even persecution. But I want you to consider this before I lose you all, like, you know, staring off and daydreaming about the Lord coming again and resting from your labors, which is a good thing to do, and I do it often. But I just want to keep your attention today, so stop daydreaming about that time. Come back with me here for a second. The tribulation saints, when we look at them and we consider their labors, I want you to hear some of the things I wrote down. They have navigated through a murdering rampage with no peace. They have dealt with superinflation and unaffordable food prices. They have dealt with famine and pestilence, killing off a quarter of the earth's population. Might even be some of their own family members through that. They've dealt with earthquakes, the sun and moon changing while stars are falling from the sky. Hail and fire mixed with blood, destroying a third of the earth's vegetation. The sea turning to blood and killing a third of the creatures and a third of the ships were destroyed at that time. The drinking water was turned bitter and was starting to kill folks. Locusts with stings like scorpions inflicting unbearable physical suffering on folks for 5 months. Imagine if that was a family member and then eventually after they wanted to die for 5 months and you watched them being tormented, they starved to death in front of your eyes after getting through that. I mean, this literally could be happening to them. A third of the remaining population was killed by plagues from fire, smoke, and sulfur. I mean, the list goes on and on of what they're dealing with, the labors that they are going through as believers in God and where they are getting to. All of this while trying to keep the commandments and their faith in Jesus Christ. And some are navigating this with family around them. It would be hard enough if you were a survivalist by yourself trying to navigate that. Brothers and sisters, that's laboring. What are we laboring from? Trying to consistently be in the Word? You have to teach Sunday school 2 weeks in a row? Boy, I have to go to church so early on Sunday mornings. Maybe you just lost your job at work. Maybe you're struggling with whether you should play more video games or watch another movie or study a little bit of scripture. Boy, there's a labor. Maybe it's your aches and pains. You got a bad knee, a bad back. Maybe your ministry has taken up too much of your time. Are your monthly bills too much? I used to always tell people that famous phrase. First 30 years of my career, there was definitely more, what was that? There's more bills left over than there's more month left over than money, or whatever that phrase is. I mean, it was a struggle. Is your boss at work too tough on you? Is the weather too cold? Did the snowstorm inconvenience you? I mean, I'm not saying these labors aren't real, but our labors are our luxuries. They are our luxuries. The tribulation saints, their labors are life and death every moment, every breath they take for an extended period of time. This is why when we get to James 1:2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It is our luxury and privilege to have such simple and easy labors in comparison. Who are we to complain? Our sufferings are wonderful that we get to suffer them in this environment. That is a privilege. That's why we count it all joy. It's okay to have a bum knee. That's simple. You're saved. You won't be faced with real decisions, real long-term decisions like the tribulation saints will be faced with. We need to sometimes change our outlook. And I'm not saying that any of you have a bad outlook. Most of you have a better outlook than even I do. But man, the littlest things we catch ourselves complaining about. And when we look, I can't wait for the Lord's return. I can't wait to see him face to face. I can't wait. I love that song. You know, and I always botch the words, but every time. I used to get upset with my brother when he would sing it. Because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. Every time he called that, I tell him, would you stop singing that song? And now I wish he was with me every day and he sung it every week. Because he lives. What pain are we really suffering? It is nothing compared to what they go through in the tribulation period. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your blessings that you bestow upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us if our voices ever utter a complaint. The sufferings you bring upon us are all joy. We're so thankful that you use those things to form us and conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray futuristically for those tribulation saints and what they will be going through. Father, we wish that no one would take the mark of the beast, that they would all turn to you. And we know that just won't be the way by reading your scripture, but we pray for those who do. We pray for their perseverance. We pray that you lift them up, hold them steadfast in their faith during that time period. Give them all long-term thinking to choose you over the beast. Father, we pray for them. Father, we thank you once again that you give us this time together. Thank you for blessing this time. May it challenge us and cause change in our lives. And Father, as we go forth today, we ask your blessing on our time. We ask that you give us traveling mercies as we leave here today and that we enjoy the rest of our day, hopefully just continuing to read scripture and dwelling on you and your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you and we pray all this in his name. Amen.